This morning's passage comes from the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. The book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. That is after the book of Judges and right before Samuel. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us of who you are and your works and deeds. Father, as we look at this text, we pray that your Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds to see the truth of this text, that it may make us more like Jesus Christ. We also pray, Father, that you would be present with us in a powerful way, that you would fall upon the preacher and the congregation, and that this morning, this sermon would have eternal implications. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, once again, Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Hear now the inspired and inerrant word of the true and living God, our only infallible rule for faith and practice. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife had two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of the wife of his wife Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Epaphroditus from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Casablanca, Gone with the Wind, The Princess Bride, Cinderella. We've all heard of these classic romance stories and novels. Maybe many of you have your own favorites that you go back to. They're romance movies that often people fall in love with. These movies often capture the heart. It stirs within us the beauty of love between people. And it stirs the imaginations of even how people can look back on their own lives and see certain forms of love in their own relationships. And this morning we come to a book that is a romance story, but is a romance story that is often misunderstood. The romance of this book is primarily between God and His people. The three characters of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, they do have a beautiful story in the book of Ruth, but the book is mostly focused on the love of God. The book is about the romance of God's covenant love towards His people. Even though they disobey and tragedy strikes, God is still there. And that's how the book of Ruth starts, with disobedience and tragedy. And so the main point of this text is to show that God's love and faithfulness, His hesed, His covenant faithfulness, is even towards His people in their disobedience. Even His mercy extends to their people and their disobedience. We'll unpack this later, as you see in the first verse. It says, when the judges ruled there. But for now, this is seen in two parts. We'll break this text up in two parts. Part number one, the covenant disobedience during the famine. Part number two, the covenant curse due to disobedience. The book of Ruth, just let's set the context for this. The book of Ruth is believed to have been written during or after the time of David. During the writing of this book, there was a revival in the Davidic line, and God had promised to bring redemption through a specific line of people. There was a promised Messiah. Remember the whole context of the Bible? There's a snake crusher that's to come, right? There's a promised Messiah in Genesis 3:15. You have anointed throughout all of the Bible, and there are Messiahs that are coming, and David is an anointed Messiah who is to crush the enemies of God, and that's ultimately pointing forth to Christ. But here, this book of Ruth is David's great-great-grandmother, and we'll get to that maybe in the coming months as we go through this book. But that's the context of this book. It's the Davidic line, and it's the faithfulness of God. The book of Ruth has many key themes that are interwoven throughout. You see the cost of disobedience, and that's going to be our main point in this text. We see God's sovereignty, which is here as well, faithful living and redemption, God's love towards His people. And during the time of this book, these themes could have seemed very, very far away to the original audience. The book of Ruth, it's a oasis for the original audience. It was a rough period to be in, as is many times in the history of Israel. And so this morning we begin in verses 1 and 2, which brings us to our first part. Number 1, the covenant disobedience during the famine of God. So Ruth begins in the day of Judges. That's important. In the day of Judges, in the day when the judges ruled there. And if you remember anything about the book of Judges, it was not good. What is like the whole like thesis statement of kind of like the bad thesis statement in the book of Judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right apart from God. It was not good. The nation of Israel was in a constant downward spiral of apostasy and sin. There was no anointed king to rule the people of God, and the people of God wouldn't have even wanted a king. They were going away from God. Even when you look at the people who came to deliver, even that gets worse. Until the end, you have Samson, who's an alcoholic womanizer, who is the person who's to deliver the people of God at that time. It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. Like I said, God would send judges to deliver, but even they would begin to go down into apostasy, death, idolatry, sin, and sorrow, and all kinds of evil weeds would grow in the nation of God's people. And people would rest in their own individual sovereignty instead of submitting to God. Right? We're kind of seeing in our culture right now how people are the autonomous of the self, right? I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. Now, obviously, cultures are different, but the seed of that is not new. People who want to live for themselves instead of the glory of God and submitting to God. And you see disobedience. And what happens? God is a holy God. He said this would happen. As you've seen the book of Deuteronomy and other places of Scripture, there were curses, and there were curses. There were covenant curses that were resulting in the disobedience of God's people. And you see this in verse 1. We see that one of these results was famine. You turn from God, there's famine in the land. And this was seen as a sign of to unfaithful Israel and their covenant disobedience. And this story right here is just zooming in on something that was happening on a mass scale. And there was a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, who went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, or Elimelech. They moved because of a famine, and the famine took place in Bethlehem because of disobedience to the Mosaic covenant, and they're turning away from God. It's interesting, where do we see Bethlehem later in the New Testament? It's the birthplace of Jesus. Right, you're even seeing the line. Yeah, it's pointing to David, but this is even pointing to a greater David who was to come. Jesus, who would be born in Bethlehem. It was the birthplace of the Messiah King Jesus. And the word Bethlehem literally means house of bread. So you see the irony in this text. They're fleeing a famine, and they're going to the house of bread, but they're going away from God. They're living by sight and not by faith. Naomi's husband's name, Elimelech, means my God is my king. And ironically, the exact opposite of his name is happening here. While Judah's undergoing a curse from the covenant of disloyalty, and Elimelech's name should be my God is my king, he is basically, his action says, my God is not my king. He's fleeing from God. He's fleeing from the king of the covenant land. And not only does he flee, but he sets himself to be a servant in the foreign land of Moab. So when you look in where it says where they dwelled there, the idea is that instead of staying in the promise in the covenant land, where even though things weren't good, it was still the promise of God's people, his family sojourns to serve the people in a foreign land. They leave. And not only do they leave, they dwell there. Did the people of Moab worship God? No, they didn't. They did not worship the true God Yahweh, who created the world and redeemed people in his covenant of grace. The people of Moab, their main god was Chemosh, and they worshipped Baal of Peor, which Baal is a very, very bad guy in the Old Testament spiritually. Baal comes up numerous times in the Old Testament. He is that false god where many worshipers committed all kinds of rebellious idolatry. And in fact, one of the ways is when people would worship God, they were ancient Near Eastern fertility gods. So they're going to worship this god because they see other nations doing it, saying, oh, if we worship these false gods, we'll have fertility, we'll have bread. And what do we see happening? They're fleeing God due to covenant disobedience, and they're worshiping false gods in the ancient Near East that promised fertility. We see that even today, don't we, many times. Many of the false worldviews of this world promise the exact same thing that God promises. But in the end, we all drink at times from broken cisterns. So this was not a good move. Instead of living a life of obedience in the ways of God, they flee. The land was special in the Mosaic Covenant. Land was promised to God's people and he was to be present with them. So another way to think about it, they're fleeing God's presence. They don't want to be near God. They're fleeing the presence of God. They're sojourning to Moab. That's what it exactly means. They're fleeing God's presence. So when the famine came upon Israel, they fled to a land they were not supposed to go. And it seems in this passage that Elimelech is fleeing because of economic security. He's broke. It's bad. He doesn't want to be in the land. He has a vision of what his life could be. That things are bad here. I know I'm supposed to be with God, but I'm looking over here. My life could be better in this land. My life could be better in this area apart from God. Even though God's not there, God's not promised to be there, I know what is best. I'm going to take my life into my own hands, and I'm going to flee for economic security. I'm going to make a way for my family, and I know what is best, and I'm going to go there. So you can even see the reasoning behind of this. He's going to do what's best. He's going to live by sight and not live by faith. Right? Remember Paul's thesis statement in the book of Romans? You live by faith and not by sight. In Habakkuk as well. You know, there's never an excuse to sin. You just sin and disobey God. Whenever you're making decisions in this world, you don't use economic reasons to disobey God. Obedience is simple, but it's hard to the flesh. What do we see here? We're going to get here. He's the head of his household. He is the man of the house. And he fails as the head of his household. And he takes his family somewhere where they shouldn't be. And his family suffers consequences. The men of the house are to look out for the spiritual well-being of their family, and this doesn't happen in this text, and it has disastrous consequences for his family. Teaching now, but I'd like to get back in ministry one day. But regardless of that fact, I've been a pastor, and I have seen this in my short ministry firsthand, the man not taking spiritual responsibility for his family, and it leads to disastrous consequences. You can see it coming. Stop. Don't do this. I know what's best. Then it comes. In verse 2, they went to, and we're going to be moving faster. And they went to the country of Moab, and they remained there. That's important. They didn't stay and leave. They remained there. Moab was a country, and they liked it. In the book of Judges, Judge Ehud and Judges chapter 3, it was subdued by that judge. It was not a good place. It was a land that was an enemy of God. It was a cursed place. And yet they stayed there for 10 years. So not only did they disobey the covenant and flee to Moab, they lived there. You know what's interesting about Lot in the book of Genesis? His family doesn't go to Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes and it says he's at the gates, which meant that he was an elder at the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot loved him some. He loved him some Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's what's also happening here. They loved the world. They loved the world and they left. They lived there. God was not the king of Elimelech, nor Israel during this time in regards to the covenant. And Israel needs a king to rule them. Remember the context of the book of Ruth. It's about the Davidic line. They need a Messiah king to come and set this right. And the author in this passage is driving you to see the need for King David. And the author in heaven this morning is drawing you to see you for you to see your need for your covenant king, Jesus Christ. You need Jesus Christ. And tonight, this morning, we are the people of the covenant. And the Mosaic covenant has unfolded and been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the church has a special covenant in Christ. He is our bread. He is the one who lives. He is the one who inherited the land for us. Right? What's the inheritance of Jesus Christ? The world. And one day, we will inherit this world after our resurrection. John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." There are times in your life where famine will hit you. You may undergo a hard time because you have not properly lived under the covenant of Christ, but Jesus Christ is your land promise and your sustainment during the famine. You know, I remember writing this sermon in the past, and I was saying that kind of, you know, I knew that was the right answer, but I hadn't even personally, it would be a little bit before I would go through multiple hardships. Christ is your reward. He is your land. He is your bread in the famine. No matter what happens in this world, we all have dreams. We all want things to work out. Things don't go the way we want. We look back on life and we say, how did that happen? Why did this happen? Why am I going through this? What is going on? And we are promised Jesus Christ and Him crucified in eternal communion with God. That is our promise in this world. And that the kingdom of God will go forward. And we need to rest and love that gospel truth and let that be what is before us in this world. We live by faith and not by sight. You know, in the book of Job, there was a tragedy that came upon Job. And it was a mysterious providence and a suffering. If you remember the end of the book of Job, Job's never explained why it happens. He's not being punished because Job did something bad. That's not this passage. The context of this passage is they did something bad. And yes, God will discipline you if you do something bad. That is what a father does to a child. He spanks him. He disciplines him if he loves him. And just like God loves you, He will discipline you when you go away from Him. And He will do it because He loves you. And He will bring you back to Him. We have a merciful Father, and we have a merciful God who wants us more. And our sin is not going to be a barrier to God getting to us. It wasn't a barrier on the cross where Jesus bled and was a sacrifice for us as a pure lamb. What can be examples of this, so I don't be generic? Sexual immorality, right? And that doesn't have to mean the actual act. Maybe it's things you're watching. Maybe it's things in your head that you know you shouldn't be thinking about. Maybe you should be a one-man woman or a one-woman man or one spouse, and you're thinking about things you should be thinking about. It'll bring a curse. Maybe it's economic security or economic pleasure. Maybe you have a little bit too much to drink sometimes. Drink is not a sin, but getting drunk is. Maybe that can bring something. Gluttony. The list can go on and on and on. Guard yourself against sin. God loves you and He will bring you back, but you can experience sorrow in this world due to disobedience. Time's running on me. I wish I could park and I could tell you stories from what I've heard personally from other people about how there have been pastors, there have been people who have just absolutely wrecked their life at different stages in their life. Paul says, finish the race. Finish the race. Finish the race before you. Finish the race. Anything outside of Jesus will end in sorrow. Any hope outside of Christ is built on hay and stubble. Sojourning away from Jesus Christ will only end in famine. Do not mimic the family of Elimelech and Naomi, who would sojourn into a foreign land outside of God's covenant, and there was curses. We see this continuing in part 2, the covenant curse due to disobedience. In verse 3, the narrative zooms in on the family time in Moab. They were there for 10 years, and during this time, tragedy struck. The text does not hint how long they were before the tragedy struck, but the family from Bethlehem finds sorrow. In verse 3, you see Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, he died. What are the wages of sin? Death. What did God tell Adam and Eve in the garden? If you eat that, you shall, in the Hebrew it says, you shall die. Not that you shall just die, like just physically, you will have spiritual death if you eat that fruit. The wages of sin is death, and they taste and eat death in this new land where they go. Tragedy strikes. The text, yeah, and the names, once again, I love doing verses like this. When the Bible brings in names, a lot of times it's intentional. All of Scripture is God-breathed. And every single thing in this text, God put it there for a reason. The text here, the names are very important. We said, Elimelech, my God is my king. Naomi's name means pleasant or lovely. That's what her name means. Her name literally means my pleasant one or my lovely one. Her name will become a wordplay later in the book when she's in sorrow and she says, I am no longer pleasant. I am no longer lovely. I am destitute. I am not lovely, but I am bitter from all of my losses. But that's later. And some other time I'll come up here, Lord willing. Numerous studies have been shown how devastating the loss of a spouse is to someone. And that's what happens here. She loses her spouse. And it devastates her in this passage. Her beloved husband of many years died, and she would find herself probably uncontrollably crying at times. And she prayed, but her spouse had died. So it was a heart-wrenching event that led to this. And her sorrow begins with the loss of her spouse, but it doesn't stop there. What else? Who else dies? Her sons. Her sons had married in Moab. Not women of the covenant. Remember, what does it say in other portions of the Scripture, whether Old Testament and New Testament? You're not to be yoked to people outside of the covenant. And I'm speaking to some of the young people here today. Do not marry a non-Christian. That will lead to sorrow. I have seen that in my own family and in the church. You marry a non-Christian, it will lead to sorrow. So what do? They marry different people, and it doesn't go well. And the sons' marriages were a rejection of the ways of the Lord. So not only has the family violated the covenant by moving, they violate the covenant in Moab by intermarrying with another nation. That's, you see in Ezra and Nehemiah, the breaking of that. Time's running on us once again. Not only has the family moved into the land, but they have become a part of that culture. So what have they done? They've left God, and they go there, and they continue to leave God. So just like the book of Judges, it's a downward spiral. They just keep going down and down in their sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones once remarked that the preaching of the social gospel emptied the pulpits in England. And so while we are not having a literal land promise in the Old Testament, the church corporate is to guard. It's to guard her ways and to stay and to be faithful to the gospel, to the word of God, even against our constant pressure, or our sorrows will multiply. And Naomi's sorrows did multiply during the 10 years. Her husband and her sons die. Her sons' names show something about the story. Mahlon means sick, and Chilion means pining or physical decline. So her sons may have not even had a sudden death. Maybe it was a long, drawn-out death. Was it a quick one? Maybe it was a long, painful, or the text seems to implicate it was a long, drawn-out death. The author of Ruth also uses the word sons in different ways in verse 2 and verse 5. The Hebrew word changes. Sons in verse 2 is used to show someone's offspring. In verse 5, the author uses sons in a more common term. It was a name that a mother would call her son. This is intentional. It's showing the heartache that it wasn't just a general loss. She lost sons. And this shows that even though Naomi's sons were grown men, they were still her sons, and she loved them. Since the day that they were born, they were always her children, no matter how old they got. I know many of you can relate to that. No matter how old your children get, you still love them. They're still your children. Even though, you remember when they were crying, and now they're 30 or they're 20 or 40 or whatever it is, they're still that beloved child that you hold in your heart and you love. And that's what this text is getting at, that Naomi still had that feeling about her sons. They were her baby boys that she loved, and now they're gone. They're dead. And her heart, so she's lost her husband, she's lost her sons, she has lost, maybe in her eyes, and the text shows, in her mind at that time, she's lost everything. And this is how verse 5 ends. Destitute. Lowness, darkness. But there's more here than the dark sorrow of family death. Naomi's survival is on the line. One of my professors, John Currid, wrote a commentary on this. And I just want to use an excuse to quote him. But he wrote on this passage, John Currid, Dr. Currid wrote, Naomi's situation is grave. She is now a widow with no sons to care for her. Certainly the Moabites would have no sense of responsibility for the widow of a sojourner. Naomi would have very few rights and privileges in that culture. So, on top of her grief and mourning, Naomi is facing destruction, poverty, and perhaps even enslavement. I'm going to pause that before I read the quote. Think about that. You lost everything. It's not the fact that your family just died. Now you're thinking you're about to be enslaved by foreign peoples. That's the low point. That's the bottom of the barrel. Continuing. The latter would appear to be her only option in Moab unless she were to marry a Moabite. Marriage for Naomi is unlikely. The reality is that she is in a hopeless, a desperate situation as she faces some of the great miseries of life. What will she do? What shall we do? She's going to have to act, and it must be fast. She must make a choice for her very survival. But unknown to her, God is behind all of this. God has a plan for her life and for the kingdom of God. I mean, think about this. We're talking about her this morning. God had a plan for her life, even during the disobedience. Do you think Naomi or Ruth could have ever imagined that somewhere in Virginia I would be talking about her story this morning? God had a plan. Her story would reach the ends of the earth and even to the ends of time. As we conclude this morning, we cannot understand the ways of God's providence. But know that God works out all things out for those whom He loves, even when you disobey Him. Now, obviously, I hope this is implicit from the text. I am no way endorsing that you can just disobey God and it's going to be all easy peasy. No, bad things happen to her. But even when you do fall and you go away from God and disobey, God loves you through the covenant in Christ, and He will bring you back. God is with you even when your foot slips in your walk with God, or when you're running from Him in your personal choices. Naomi cannot see, and she has to do something. And next time I come up here, I'll discuss that. But in short, what does Naomi begin to do? She will begin, even though it's small, she will begin to live by faith and not by sight. Because we've all read the book of Ruth. Where does she go? She will begin to go back to God. Go back to Him and His land. And brothers and sisters, this morning, that is always our answer. Even though it's hard and it's hopeless and it's desperate, when we go away from God, we begin the journey back to Him by faith and not by sight, and we return to our God above in heaven. Let us pray. Most holy and gracious Father, we do thank You that You are gracious and mercy. I know sometimes I start that prayer as a tagline just to get into the body of the prayer. And we must not forget that You are gracious, that You are merciful, and that You are our Heavenly Father. And that our disobedience is not enough to extinguish the love You have for us. As it says in Romans, Jesus Christ loved us when we were enemies. We see in this text how they were acting, this family was acting very much like Your enemy. And yet You still pursued them in Your gospel love. So Father, we pray, maybe there's someone here this morning who has drifted from You, who has been living by sight and not by faith in whatever circumstance. I pray this morning that You would send Your Spirit upon them and turn them back to begin the pilgrimage, to turn to You, and maybe for the first time potentially, only You know. Father, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You that if it was up to us, maybe we would leave the land of light and go into darkness and dwell there. But yet You keep bringing us back to You. Thank You for Your mercy. Forgive us for our weakness. Lord, have mercy upon us. I pray for these people here that You will be with them for the weeks coming, and that You would protect them from the evil one. Pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.